I struggle with this passage before us. You know, often you want to have an introduction to a text. They teach us in seminary that you know, to be a good communicator, you got to have an introduction. You got to introduce the message. But there is no introduction that can introduce what is about to happen here. And here we come in face to face with the Son of God. As he contemplates and looks to the coming cross. And his soul is troubled. It needs no introduction. We find ourselves into this marvelous passage. When John pens for us the Lord's historical biography. And this would be equivalent to the narrative of Gethsemane and the other Gospels. That has not happened yet. But here John focuses on particularly on Jesus facing the cross. You say, if you're visiting here, you say, how did we get to John chapter 12, verse 27? Well, we've been going through the Gospel of John for the last 4.5 years. We've been diving into its depths. We've been discovering from John's eyewitness account of our Lord's life that he indeed is the Son of God. And he wrote this gospel for the purpose, the express purpose, that as you open it and you see it and you read it and you understand all of these 7 miracles that he did and all of the 7 I am statements that he proclaimed, this is indeed the Son of God. John chapter 12 is a transition point in this gospel. It is a transition point for the nation of Israel. As the end of verse 36 would tell us, though we won't see that this morning, that after he said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. No longer would Jesus be facing and instructing the mass amount of people. Now he will focus from chapter 13 all the way to 17 and preparing his disciples. This is a transition point in the life of our Lord. We come to Passion Week or to Passover Week, where there would be thousands upon millions of people there. Jesus, as he was coming into Jerusalem, was met by these people with such a high praise. Hosanna, we read in verse 30. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. There was some excitement. People understood. They seen the life of Christ. They heard. As a matter of fact, even just before this happened, this triumphal entry, Jesus performed his greatest miracle, and that was raising a man who had been dead for 4 days. He raised him from the dead. People are coming. They hear. They see these things. But they only profess with their mouth what they think and what they perceive to be happening. They verbally acknowledge him as king, but later on what you will see is the same people who do this are the same people who would say, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. We have no king but Caesar. The religious leaders were threatened by Jesus' popularity. They hated him. They hated it because he attacked everything that they stood for. And they hated him, and they hated that many people would come to him. And they were looking for many opportunities to kill him. And at this point, it was a resolve and a made decision. He had already gone through trial, even though he wasn't part of it. In their eyes, he must die. Those who you would think would respond positively to the Lord Jesus Christ instead want to get rid of him. The long-expected Messiah who came, they rather have their money and the applause of men. And so there's a shift in verse 20. We read this, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Even in the midst of this rejection, Gentiles appear, and they're here to participate in the worship, Passover. And they come, as we understand, seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is at this point that Jesus says, now is when everything will be complete. Jesus said in verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And he tells them this parable. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Speaking of his death, that unless he goes to the cross, those who are seeking him, those who are outside of the nation of Israel, those who are Gentiles, would never embrace him unless he goes and accomplishes what he came to do, die on the cross for their sins. And as Jesus is thinking through this, as he is calling them to allegiance to himself, we come to verse 27. I titled this morning's message, "Jesus Anticipates the Cross." And here in verse 27, we get a commentary from our Lord what that is. I want you to first notice the conflict of the Son. The conflict of the Son. In the midst of this crowd, in the midst of all the people that are surrounding him right now, Jesus says this. He says this, "Now is my soul troubled." At this very moment, at the core of his humanity, at the core of his being, he understands what is to come as a substitutionary lamb. The idea of the word troubled there is an inward turmoil. There was an inward conflict. It is a figurative word that can be used to speak of a severe emotional, mental distress. And in the original, it speaks of something that has started in the past and it continues even up to this point. Christ had thought about this a lot. This was an ongoing battle in the sinless Son of God. And as Jesus thought about his suffering and death, the pouring out on him the full wrath of the Father, there was an internal distress. One writer says the horrors of the impending cross were felt now as never before. When he foresaw what was to come, the bearing of the shame of sin, the cup of wrath that he would say in the Garden of Gethsemane, "May this pass. the cup of wrath, being separated from the Father, it brought much anguish and conflict to his soul. And what this reveals, friends, is this, that Jesus, in his humanity, approached the cross fully aware. As a matter of fact, even John says that in verse 33, he said this, speaking of Jesus, he said this to show about what kind of death he was going to die. He knew exactly what he was going to do. And he felt the full weight, the max weight of what was to come in being the sin bearer. He was not disconnected, unresponsive, or without feeling. Could you imagine that for a moment? Just imagine that. The one, the sinless Son of God who healed diseases, cast out demons, calmed storms, raised the dead, says that his soul is troubled. Though the one who fed 25,000 people with just a little bit of bread and a fish. Who walked on water, turned water into wine, healed from a distance without even saying the words. The one that we have seen over and over and over. And John say, I am. Now he comes and says, my soul is troubled. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, he felt the burden of man's sin pressing him down. It was a mighty weight of the world's guilt imputed to him and meeting on his head, which made him groan and agonize and cry. See, it was not the crown of thorns. It was not the beatings and the scourgings. It was not even the mocking from the crowd. There have been many people who have been crucified even before this. It was not that pain, though not to undermine it. It was the worst type of pain ever devised of man to torture and kill someone. It wouldn't have been the suffocation of hanging there and struggling to get some air while you push yourself up. It was a conflict in his soul about being the sin bearer, enduring the full wrath of your sin and mine. Ryle says, Christ has borne our sins, carried our sins, groaned under the burden of our sins, been troubled in soul by the weight of our sins, and really taken away our sins. I have never seen my sin as horrible as now I'm picturing what is going on in our Lord's life. It was my sin that caused that. But there is some great comfort in this, friends. Because the reality is, there are times when we as Christians struggle of whether or not your sin was truly paid for. Truly understood, truly taken, and hear the Son of God. You need to take your heart and bring it back to this passage and let it work in your heart and show you absolutely here is the one who is agonizing for that very thing. The ugliness, The rebellion, the sinfulness of my sin is revealed here as a son is troubled. And so he asks a question. It's actually one question in the original, and the ESV, it breaks it up into two questions. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But I like what the New American Standard has. It's one question. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? From the hour, speaking here of the cross, the coming cross in a few days. Is he going to say, deliver me right now from what is about to take place in the cross? He poses a hypothetical question, and as I meditate on that and think about that, you know what's going on here? Have you ever heard any one of us from the pulpit say, you need to preach yourself the truth? He asks this question. And he says, should I pray for deliverance? He is truly wrestling with the temptation of turning aside from the cross. But in this conflict, his fight against this temptation, he is resolved to honor his Father, to display his Father's worth and glory. Notice, he answers it himself. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. This is why I am here. This is why I came. Jesus always knew this day would come. Which is why, even in the song, Man of Sorrows, it was something that he was acquainted throughout his whole life, because he knew what was going to take place at the cross. This is why the Father sent him. And Jesus puts his complete confidence and is resolved with joy to carry out why his Father sent him on this specific mission. And so then he does pray. And his prayer request is amazing. It is fabulous. It ought to be the same kind of request that you and I ought to pray no matter what things we face. And he says, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. That was the only preoccupation in the Son of God. The glory and honor his Father's name and reputation deserves. In this verse, that word is used three times. One, in Jesus asking that his Father would glorify his name through his life. And then his Father responding back in affirmation to his request. This is what Jesus prayed for. This is what his ultimate purpose was in facing the cross. Oh, Father, more than anything, may I glorify you in completing your work, your way, for your glory. Jesus wanted to put his Father's attributes on display. In his life, he did that perfectly. But in his death, he wanted to do it yet again. One writer says this, God receives glory when his attributes are manifested. And nowhere was his magnanimous love for helpless sinners, his holy wrath against sin, his perfect justice, his redeeming grace, his forgiving mercy, or his infinite wisdom more clearly seen than in the substitutionary, propitiatory death of his Son. That is the focus of Christ. That even in the struggle, and in the fight, he is resolved to do one thing and one thing only: glorify his Father. You know, it was not sin for Christ to wrestle with a troubled heart and to be tempted. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And so too it is when we believers are tempted and conflicted in our souls. When we are fighting temptation and there is conflict, it is not sin. The problem often is with believers who are just, well, that's just the way I am. That's who I am. That's how I grew up. That's what I just need. This is the way I was taught. All these excuses. But here, you have the one who fights to the end, faces everything, feels the weight of everything, understands the importance of everything that is about to take place. Ultimately, we will all have conflict in our souls. We will all wrestle with some kind of temptation, not at the extent of our Lord. As a matter of fact, this is why we need to bring ourselves back to this passage, because here we see true victory. Here we see our righteousness. Here we see that when we have been exhausted ourselves and our resources, and we've given the fight, and we've constantly been striving to honor God, and yet we fall short, that God sees the perfect righteousness of his Son that has been credited to your account. Though we may fail, he never does. But yet, because he succeeded, because his aim was to glorify his Father, we too can, by his enablement, have that same ultimate goal and purpose. Friends, bring yourself back to this passage on a regular basis in your fight and struggle to honor God. And let the one who did so perfectly in this situation, that no human being will ever be able to do, or no human being that you will ever encounter can do such a way as our Lord has done here. Let him be your confidence. Let him be your perseverance. Let him be your encouragement to fight. As he contemplates the cross, his main goal is to honor his Father. That is the conflict of the Son. But the Father responds to the Son. Next, we'll see the approval of the Father. Notice what it says in verse 28. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Fantastic. There were only two other instances outside of this one that the Father spoke in an audible way to his Son that everyone else can hear, or those who were there. The first time was at his baptism. Right at the beginning, when Jesus was going to begin his ministry. And then right somewhere in the middle towards the end, you have the Mountain of Transfiguration, where he gave the disciples, Peter, James, and John, a little glimpse of his glory. And the Father says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And then here at the end, when he's about to face the cross, at the most crucial points in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father speaks and gives his approval and confirmation and affirmation that what my Son is doing indeed will bring me the greatest glory ever. He says, I have glorified it. He takes a picture of all of Christ's life and ministry on earth. Everything that he did brought him the greatest glory. But then he also says, and then I will glorify it. that what would look like to man's eyes as defeat, when Jesus heads to the cross, the Father says, no, that is me getting all the glory that I deserve, all the worship, all the praise. He says, I will glorify it. That is, it will certainly take place. And it will certainly take place at the cross. At the cross, the work of the Son is completed. And the Father would be seen as what he truly is, glorious, worthy of worship, great, magnificent, worthy of adoration and commitment and allegiance, worthy of trust and belief. He says, I will glorify it. What an amazing relationship between the Father and the Son. But notice the people around them heard this. Verse 29 says, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. They heard something like they've never heard before. Both instances are a reflection of what the Jewish people would be familiar with in the Old Testament. Often the voice of God would have been associated as with thunder. Consider when God met with Moses. The people would tell Moses, you go up there. We don't want to hear talk to him. I mean, we can see stuff from way far. And it's like, no, you go up there. Go ahead, Moses. We'll send you out there. The voice of God thundered. And then there were visitations that angels would come and speak with people. But they didn't understand that. Neither of those happened here. This was God the Father giving approval to his Son. And the point is this. It's not that they are understanding whose voice it is. The point is that they know that something supernatural happened here and that there has been divine approval to the Son. They were like the men who were with Paul on the road to Damascus, who heard the voice, but they didn't understand. It also reveals further that this crowd of people that surround Jesus, outside of those who are his disciples, shows that the blindness of the people, their unbelieving heart to take Christ at his word. If they didn't believe Jesus, they're definitely not going to believe this audible voice from God. They did, however, interpret this as God's approval of his Son, which is why Jesus says in verse 30, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. And it's better read, this voice has come for your sake and not exclusively for me. And not that Jesus didn't need it. As a matter of fact, the reason why God the Father spoke was because his Son said, Father, glorify yourself. Glorify your name. But it was a testimony of the Father. From this point on, every person who would ever read this gospel and would see this, they would see that the approval of the Son, that when he goes to the cross, it is not the defeat, but the plan of God to save sinners. It reveals that Jesus' coming death was not a mistake. Jesus was not a martyr. God planned this time and this way. At this moment, every detail to be able to bring salvation and redemption to his elect from every tribe and nation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a father's approval of his son. Number three, you have the triumphs of the cross. Jesus steps back and comments and gives three triumphal accomplishments that happen when he goes to the cross. First is judgment of the world. Notice in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. That is to say, this world system that is opposed to God and his people and his truth, namely in rejecting his son. This evil satanic system with those who live in it who hate Christ. Judgment is about to come, and it's here. Not speaking here of the final judgment that we are familiar with in Revelation 20, when what is referred to as a great white throne judgment, but rather men and women would be held accountable for their obedience or disobedience to Christ's summons to repentance from this point on. Evil has been atoned by the sacrifice that Christ would pay on the cross. God's final revelation of himself in the face of Christ will now hold men accountable for their allegiance to Christ or the rejection of Christ. Judgment is coming, and it is here. That is a triumph. Though the cross might look like Jesus is being defeated, it is actually a triumph. Judgment of the world, and ultimately all who reject Christ are judged and condemned to eternal hell. And then he says another triumph. He says here, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Some of your translations might have the prince. Well, what is he talking about? That's the another title for Satan. As a matter of fact, John uses this throughout his own letter here. If you go to John 14, verse 30, he speaks of this. John 14, verse 30, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. In John 16, verse 11, he says the same thing. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. He's talking here about Satan. The cross will render him, if the cross brings judgment on this world system that God has allowed him to rule and reign, if that has been judged, then guess what? He is also going to be cast out. The cross and resurrection will render Satan loss of authority over this world. He is a conquered foe, though still allowed to deceive even to the end, when he will be cast into the lake of fire forever. But because of this judgment on him, God's elect will now be able to be delivered from his dominion and transferred into his kingdom of his beloved son. Jesus smashes the reign of his tyranny when he dies at the cross and rises again. Satan is defeated. He is not another guy who is equal with Christ and they're just kind of battling it out and then one just triumphs over the other. No, he is a created angel, a fallen angel that God has cast down. He is, as Luther said, God's puppet. And here you see the very same thing. To say in what would have looked like victory actually is his defeat. A third triumphal accomplishment, the drawing of all people groups. Notice what he says in verse 32. He says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The phrase, when I am lifted up, is used in the Gospel of John exclusively for reference to Jesus' death. This is how Jesus declares it. This is how John understands it in verse 33. And this is even how the crowd understands it. When they're like, hey, wait a minute, verse 34. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? They understand that he's talking about the cross. He's not talking about, sometimes we use this phrase, and I even sometimes I've used this phrase, you know, we need to lift up Christ and then he will draw all men to himself. But and sure, we need to praise him and exalt him with our lives and display with our lives that there has been true transformation of the gospel with our lives. Absolutely. But here specifically is referring to the cross. That it is this cross that when he dies and he satisfies the full wrath of God, dies, buried, and raises again and exalted to the right hand of the Father, he will draw all people to himself. Some people see that as universal salvation, that God's going to save everybody. That is not what he's talking about here. Here, remember, this was prompted from a question from the Greeks. We seek Jesus. Jesus tells them that unless I die, there won't be any fruit. This is part of that fruit. He's talking here specifically, like he told before in John 10, I have other sheep that are not part of this fold. What fold? The fold of the nation of Israel. That is, there are others outside of the nation of Israel that he will bring. He's not saying that all people will be saved. Rather, he is highlighting that all people without distinction, that is both Jews and Gentiles, not all individuals without exception. It's people groups. He draws all people groups. And that is great news for us. Because without that, none of us would be here. One writer said that the phrase also stresses that all who are saved by believing in the work of Christ on the cross. There is no access to God apart from the cross. Because only through Christ's death is sin satisfactorily atoned for and divine forgiveness granted. This is why salvation is in no one else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is why good works will never save anyone. Reimagining yourself does not change you. You need the work of Christ on the cross. And he says, I will draw. We've seen that word before. This speaks of not influence, but what has been referred to as an effectual drawing. That is, when Christ calls sinners to repentance, he will save them. And John said earlier in John 6:44, when he was talking about the Father drawing all men to his Son, he will raise him up in the last day. This is not Jesus knocking on your heart and maybe you think maybe you can open your door for him and maybe he can be just kind of one of your buds. This is the King summoning and accomplishing his work as he summons dry bones and dead bodies to rise again. This is not defeat. Even in the conflict of his own heart, he still has the cross in mind. Isn't that amazing? And he says that will be used to bring much fruit. It's why the Father will be glorified by his Son. I love what John says in his comment here. John steps back and he says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And it's ironic that he would say that. For us as believers, we understand, okay, he's talking about the cross. However, as I said earlier, there have been many people who have been crucified. Right. Because they committed a crime. It was a capital punishment. But when John says, by what kind of death? The difference is that the sinless Son of God did not deserve to die. That's the difference. The cross, my friends, was not defeat but triumph. And then this is the only way a sinner like you and me can be forgiven. There are no other sacrifices that would do but Jesus Christ. No other triumphs is capable of forgiving your sin than what Jesus is about to do on the cross. Which is why, if you have not repented of your sin, humble yourself and submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ. I beg you, do that now. Because, as we will see here in a moment and even next week, there is a time in which God's patience is done. It was a triumph of the cross. Finally, let's look at the invitation to the crowd. In the midst of all this, as Jesus is talking, the crowd responds to him and says that they still can't comprehend. They're still blinded. They don't have the Spirit of God. They're not sons of the light. They say, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Here, when he's talking about the law, he's not talking about specifically the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, but rather the entire Old Testament. And we say that because in the five books of Moses, we don't have there that Messiah will come and die in place for sinners and then rise again. But we have that in the whole of the Old Testament. Places like Daniel 7:14, where the Son of Man's dominion is everlasting. Isaiah 9:7, that Isaiah passage that we use for Christmas to speak of the glories of Christ. We talk about his kingdom will be forever. In Ezekiel 37:25, where it says that David's God's servant, will be prince forever. These passages refer to the Messiah. But it does not refer to the Messiah's first coming. This still will take place at his second coming. But they're confused. You're saying that you're going to be lifted up. By the way, Jesus never called himself at this conversation here, Son of Man. He did that earlier. So they're bringing that back. In verse 23, when Jesus said, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. They bring him back. We have heard that the law of the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? In their minds, remember, their Messiah, the one they were looking for, was a political leader who would supplant and destroy and eradicate all Roman control, all Gentile control, and would usher the shalom of God, the peace of God that brings cessation from hostilities and also prosperity and all the kingdom blessings. They wanted that Messiah. And when Jesus says, wait a minute, I'm going to go die, they're like, wait a minute, what? And so they ask a mocking question. Who is the Son of Man? They're unable to accept Jesus as their Messiah because he did not meet their expectations. But Jesus doesn't answer their question. He gives them a final invitation to come and embrace him. But also, with that invitation comes
a warning.
Notice what he says in verse 35. He says, so Jesus said to them, the lion is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You know, in reality, the reason why they can't understand what he's saying is because the light has not shone in their hearts. This is one of the key identifications of a person if you truly know Christ, is if you can just understand what the Word of God says. And I'm not talking about wrestling with some of the things that require some study and application of some tools and things like that, but just a basic understanding of it. I remember before Christ saved me, man, I was trying to read the Bible because I hated my situation, and I tried to read it. Well, I was trying to read it in Spanish, and then I was trying to read it in Spanish in the King James Version, and so that's like a double whammy. But I didn't understand it, and so I was just like, I'm not going to listen to this. Man, I can tell you, when God regenerated me, when I sat with a copy of my hardback new NIV student Bible, a black cover, some of you might have seen those ones. I had it there, I'm sitting there listening to preaching, and I'm looking at it, and I'm like, this is awesome. Jesus is God. That's awesome. They didn't see that. And Jesus doesn't answer their question. By giving them this response, Jesus is saying that in order for them to see the light, for who he really is, they must embrace the light, or they will continue to remain in spiritual darkness. And you got to keep in mind what a staggering illustration, even of the time. We are used to electricity, lights. Even if you stand in areas where there's not a whole lot of that going on, the globe is still kind of impacted by lights around us. But here in this time, we're not talking about when it got dark outside of the stars and the moon. It was dark. You don't go out in the dark. Travel was always done during the day. Jesus already had used before this designation in one of his I am statements. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he says this. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Great picture. He's the only one who can dispel darkness. And he gives them an invitation with a warning to come to him as their Messiah, to submit to him as their Lord and their true King that they have professed over here with their mouth that he was. Walk while you have the light. Well, one translation says that keep on walking in conformity with the fact that you have the light among you. I like that. Great rendering of what he's actually saying. He's here. Same commentator said, for the Jewish people in Jerusalem to whom Jesus spoke, the warning was a reminder that there was only a little time left for them to accept him as their Messiah. But to those later individuals to whom the fourth gospel was written, And to every person since, the words of Jesus also ring as a warning. There is a finite, limited time in which each individual has opportunity to respond to the light of the world. After that comes darkness. And one's response to the light decisively determines one's judgment for eternity. He comes in there and he says, I am here in your midst. Walk in the light. Which is why he says in verse 36, believe in the light, trust him, commit your life to him, live for him, embrace him. Trust in him alone. And when you do that, he says, you may become sons of light. That's a really beautiful designation. You get to reflect the light of Christ to others. Put your faith in him. Put your trust in him. To avoid him, to run away from him, is to remain in spiritual darkness. They needed the light. And how amazing it is that in the moment of conflict of his own soul, Christ is thinking about his Father, thinking about others, more important than himself, that he is willing to call them to repentance to him. Trust and faith to him. You know what he is saying wasn't just true for them while Jesus walked this earth. It is true even today. You have no idea of what is in store for you in the next hours, next days, next weeks. If you have not come to the light, not only will you remain in darkness, but your darkness will be your home for all eternity, experiencing the full wrath of God in hell. And so the invitation is for you, and the warning is for you as well. Believe in the light now while you have time. The cross was not a defeat. The cross was not where Satan won. The cross is where Jesus glorified his Father. And because of that, you and I can be forgiven of our sins and be children and sons and daughters of light. Father, thank you so much for allowing us just a little glimpse of where words cannot express exactly what was going on. Only you can, through your Spirit, preaching and teaching of your word, use that in the life of your people. Use that in those who are here in this church who have not turned from their sin and committed their lives to the only one, the King, the Lord, the Lamb of God, who came to redeem his people for your glory, Father. Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion, may this text be in our minds, looking forward to the day of your return. In Jesus' name, I pray.